A very good morning to one and all, and we thank God for the return of our brethren who have been away from us, and thank God that you can come and join us for worship this morning. I'm so glad to see new friends with us, and so we want to extend our right hand of fellowship, especially to those who are here for the first time. We commence our study of the book of Romans last Lord's Day, and in our first study, we look at verses the first seven verses of that letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. And in that seven verses, we have a very succinct summary of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul further expounded in the remaining 16 chapters of the book. This morning we have before us, I'd like you to keep your Bibles open as we look at verses 8 to 15. And we have before us after Paul's introduction in the first seven verses and the summary and the salutation, he goes on right now to write to us something which we want to consider very carefully this morning. And first, you see here in the verse 8, his desire to see the brethren in Rome, the Christians there, and so that he can be of blessing to them, which is expressed in his prayers in verses 9 to 12. And then in verses 13 to 15, you see Paul's readiness to preach the gospel in Rome, and not only to Rome, but as the Lord would lead him. So eight verses that we are going to consider this morning, we see, or rather it reveals to us, Paul's pastoral care and love for the Christians in Rome and his concern for their spiritual well-being. First of all, in verse 8, which is what I call Paul's acknowledgement of God's word, God's work. Paul's acknowledgement of God's word. And this is the first part of this letter that we like to go into details to understand and to gather lessons for our learning. The foremost thought in the mind of the Apostle Paul, as expressed in verse 8, is thanksgiving to God. Notice he says this: I thank my God. And this is an indication of his personal relationship with his God. This God is not something abstract, something that is mystical per se, but to him, this God is real, and this is a living God whom he worshipped and served. However, Paul did not assume this personal relationship with his God as something that happens naturally, like the relationship that we have with one another. But notice here that the Apostle Paul added this, that he gives thanks to his God. I thank my God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He acknowledged that to have a personal relationship with God can only be possible through a mediator. And the only mediator who is acceptable to God is no one else or none else but the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement conveys to us the biblical teaching that sinful man can approach the thrice holy God only through a mediator. Christians, likewise, in our coming before God in prayer, in coming before God to worship Him, we must come in the name of Christ, and that is in and through the Lord Jesus. That is our ground of acceptance in the sight of a thrice holy God, through his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who who is our mediator. Paul's thanksgiving to God through the Lord Jesus is for all the Christians in Rome. And the main reason for his thanksgiving was this. He thanked his God through the Lord Jesus Christ for the faith of the Christians in Rome. Their faith is so well known, or so well mentioned, you can say, that the whole of the Roman Empire, or in the known world at that time, is taken notice of. In other words, what caused the Apostle Paul to be grateful, to be thankful to God, was the faith of the Christians in Rome, which was of such character, such distinguishing mark, that everyone has taken notice of their faith. You can say that Paul is very proud of the Roman Christians for their great faith. And so at this point, we should ask ourselves, what about us? What about the members of this church? What can others say of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What can others around this community, our neighbors here, say of those of you who regularly worship here and we claim to be Christians? The faith of the Christians in Rome, we are told, is spoken of throughout the whole world. In verse 8. And so do our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues, our loved ones, especially those who are outside of the kingdom of God, know of our faith? Are we secret Christians? Is it well spoken of that it glorifies God? I'd like to leave that thought to you, and we will go into this a little more later on. I'd like to suggest to all of us that the Christians in Rome possess three distinguishing marks of the Christian faith. What are the three distinguishing marks? Number one, it is a genuine faith. Number two, it is a contagious faith. Number three, it is an encouraging faith. And let us look at it in turn. Firstly, a genuine faith. Paul was grateful to God that the faith of the Roman Christians is firstly a genuine faith that is based on the Bible, which means to say their faith is a biblical faith. Do you know that every one of us have faith in some ways? Do you know that when you come into a church, or when you come in this morning, when you sit in where you are sitting right now, you exercise faith? Did you at any point come in here and look at the pews and say, let me do a engineering calculation whether it will take my weight or not, or, you know, if I sit on it, it will collapse and I will get myself injured? No, you just walk in. Very naturally, you walk to the place and you sit down. That is, in some way, you exercise faith. But here, the Apostle Paul is proud of the Christians in Rome for a faith that is biblical. Bible-based, you may say. It implies that therefore there is faith that is non-biblical and therefore flawed and invalid as far as the Word of God is concerned. In the minds of many people, including professing Christians, faith is subjective, a kind of religious feeling, entirely devoid of God's written revelation. You heard of those that statement that people say, the Christian faith is a blind faith. You sort of like take a leap into the dark. And that's not the faith that is according to Scripture. There are those who substitute true faith with something else. It is an attitude to that accepts something as true only because they strongly wish it to be true. In short, wishful thinking is not genuine faith, and there are those who hold to that. The third kind of non-biblical faith is optimism. The idea behind this is positive thinking, popularized by people such as Norman Vincent Peale and those that follow him. There is certainly nothing wrong to think positively as opposed to being pessimistic, just as it is good to have a positive self-image, isn't it? But the destructive principle behind positive thinking, being optimistic, is that if you think positively, or if you believe it is possible, then it will be possible. And they will extract Bible verses to support that. Did not the Bible say that if you think that you can remove this mountain, therefore it will be removed? And try that, please. See whether you can remove any of this mountain in Scotland just by thinking that it will be possible. Think real hard and see whether it is possible. That is certainly not what the Bible teaches of what true, genuine faith is. And it is definitely not the faith that Paul thanked God on behalf of the Roman Christians. I submit to you that true, genuine faith, according to Scripture, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. It is also faith in the gospel, which centers in the Lord Jesus. The basis of our faith is on Scripture, on the Bible. It is not leaping into the dark. We have already uncovered in the first 7 verses that the gospel centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul is grateful to God for the faith of the Roman Christian, because their faith was not in someone else or not in anything else, but was in Christ as God's Son and as their Savior. Secondly, their faith is one that God himself brought into being, and not something that anyone can produce in and of himself or herself. You and I cannot generate the kind of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel can be humanly achieved, then the Apostle Paul should praise the Roman Christians. He should have written something like this: I thank you for believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Or he could have put it in this way: I praise you for your faith. So Paul understood that faith is the work of God through the Holy Spirit in the heart of one who is regenerate. Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament that for by grace are ye saved through works? No. Saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. The writer of Hebrews further affirms this in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2, that Jesus, who is God, is the author and finisher of our faith. So this is the kind of faith, biblical faith, that Paul is proud of that the Roman Christians had. The second reason for Paul's thanksgiving is that the Christians in Rome has a contagious faith. By this I mean their faith was not simply heard of or talked about throughout the empire, but it was a faith that picked up and communicated to others. You may say that their faith is shared abroad, and that is how the church grew at that time and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ spread or communicated. At that time, you must understand, there is no such thing as internet or other modern media disposal of the Roman Christians to spread the gospel, to get the gospel message out. So the logical conclusion must be the quality of their faith, which is so evident that others living around them came to know about it, and it became the talking point of the town. So you see, brethren, that the power and the effect of true, genuine, biblical faith cannot be contained. It spreads, and furthermore, it does more than spread. It encourages others. It is contagious. It influences others, which is the third reason why Paul prays and thank God. The Christians in Rome, thirdly, has an encouraging faith. Their faith was one that encourages other believers elsewhere, including the Apostle Paul. For in verse 12, he says, Paul gives us a hint when he says, that I may be comforted together with you by mutual faith, both of you and me. Every one of us, particularly the Christians, needs encouragement because we are despised of the world, and Christians are constantly engaging in spiritual warfare. So where do we get our encouragement? From God, of course, and from His Word. However, we must also realize that God works through means. God encourages His people through fellow believers, through the faith or the testimony of fellow believers in the Lord Jesus, and whose faith touches the heart of other believers, and that encourages them to move forward, to press on in their pilgrim, this very difficult pilgrim journey. That is why, brethren, I cannot emphasize enough the absolute need of believers coming together for worship, coming together for fellowship, coming together for corporate prayers, coming together for mutual support and encouragement to one another in the Lord Jesus Christ as a church, which you see in the life of the early churches recorded for us in Scripture, and particularly in the book of Acts of the early churches. So, brethren, please do not take your coming for worship every Lord's Day or the gathering of saints for fellowship meeting just as if it is a social gathering. It has a very, it has great significance. And therefore, we have to ask ourselves, can the faith of the Roman Christians be said of my faith? Is my faith genuine? Is my faith contagious? Does it encourage others? And let me interject one more. Is my faith a steadfast faith? Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. I leave that to you. And now we move on to the second part of Paul's letter in this section, that is from verses 9 to 13, which I call it as Paul, the model pastor. These verses shows us the heart of a pastor and the type of ministry he is called to assure the readers that he was not being diplomatic or just out of formality in his writing, which is very common in how we interact with one another in our letters and in our speeches. Paul, in this case, called upon God to be his witness that he was sincere, that he was truthful in his gratitude towards God for the faith of the brethren in Rome. The God whom Paul called upon as his witness is the same God whom he not only served, but Paul qualified his service to this God, to his God, by adding this: serve with his spirit. And this is to say, Paul served his God wholeheartedly, sincerely from his soul, and as what Calvin puts it, with a sincere devotion of heart. And this is how the Apostle Paul served his God. And the service the Apostle Paul rendered to God from his heart as an apostle is in the gospel of his Son, that is the preaching of the gospel of Christ, in unfolding the mysteries of God concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ministry that the Apostle Paul was called to, and he is very sincere and truthful about it. In addition to that, Paul's ministry was not limited to the preaching of the gospel only, but it included this. Look at it very carefully. He says, "Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers." Brethren and friends, what we have here is a sampling of one who has a pastor's heart, as you see in Paul's ministry. He is one who is sincere, truthful, and gives himself wholeheartedly to the ministry of the gospel, and in praying continuously for the people of God, and to attest to his truthfulness, to attest to his sincerity and his wholehearted ministry, a true pastor has God as his witness. And now, to the members of this church, in your search for a pastor to care for your soul and to provide you with sound biblical teachings, I suggest to you to take the Apostle Paul as the model. I'm not suggesting that you are looking for an apostle or look for the quality of an apostle in the pastor. I'm suggesting that you look at Paul's ministry and compare him with the pastoral candidate to see whether he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ sincerely and truthfully as it is, whether his preaching is Christ-centered, and whether he always exalts the name of Christ in his preaching, or is he preaching another gospel and exalts his own name? This is what I'm suggesting in your search for a pastor. The Apostle Paul further shows us that one who has a pastoral heart is also one that regularly prays for God's people. And not only prays for them, but long he desired to be in their company. He desired to be with them, to have fellowship with God's people, and to be of encouragement to God's people in strengthening their faith, and to receive encouragement also from God's people. Look at the hearts of the Apostle Paul in verses 10 to 11. He says this, "Making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may have, me may be established." By the way, do you know that Paul was not the founder of the church in Rome? And yet you see in him a pastoral heart, isn't it? A man of God who is concerned for the people of God wherever they may be. And he longs to be with them. Although he was planning to visit Rome, yet he was not the pastor or the founding pastor of the church in Rome. And yet he was very eager to meet with the brethren. Their well-known faith must have created this desire and this eagerness in his heart to see for himself the good report of the Christians in Rome. That must be the reason why he longed to see them. Not just for him to be of encouragement to them, to bestow blessing or spiritual gifts upon upon them as an apostle, but he himself desired to be encouraged by mutual faith. Next, the next character you would look for in a pastor is in verse 12, when Paul wrote this, that I may be comforted together with you by mutual faith of both of you and me. What does this part of verse 12 tells us? It tells us that the great apostle Paul puts himself on the same level with the Roman believers by stating that his presence in Rome will mean mutual encouragement. It is as if to say, my faith, as well as yours, is in need of strengthening. You will be a blessing to me and I to you. Once again, I quote Calvin's comment on this verse. He says this, quote, note to what degree of modesty his pious heart submitted itself, so that he did not disdain to seek confirmation from inexperienced beginners, referring to the Roman Christians. He means what he says too, for there is no one so void of gifts in the Church of Christ who is unable to contribute something to our benefit. Ill will and pride, however, prevent our deriving such fruit from one another. Unquote. And this is to say to us, Paul has a teachable heart, willingness to learn even from fellow believers. He did not elevate himself as an apostle. And this should be one of the character of a pastor, that he should not be one up above God's people. You see here, Paul put himself in the same level of the believers in Rome. Do you see the humility of this man? He was an apostle, mind you, chosen of God, and we know that not only chosen, he is called, he is sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally. As I said, this is one of the qualifications of an apostle. And furthermore, as an apostle, he received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, again personally. Yet, instead of being proud, he was humbled by such an honor. His desire to meet the Christians in Rome was not to teach them more theology, or to reveal something new to them, or for him to show off how much he knows about the Bible. He desires to be in the company of saints so that they can be of mutual encouragement one to another. Paul saw the benefit he would receive from the brethren as much as they would be of benefit, or as much as they would benefit from his visit. So what is the character that you should look for beside what I have mentioned? There are three characters you should look for in a pastor, beside what I have mentioned. Firstly, humility. Secondly, you should look for in him is humility. Thirdly, humility. A man who always seeks to be above others is either insecure or suffering from inferiority complex, or both. Let's move on. Verse 13. Verse 13 reveals to us the pastor's heart, the apostle's interest, and for the Christian in Rome. His desire to go to Rome was not an afterthought. It was on his mind and in his heart for a long time. That's why he said, I long to see you. But somehow he was hindered from meeting with them by the sovereign grace of God. His visit to Rome, beside fellowship with the brethren and mutual strengthening, it is to have some fruit among them also, even as among other Gentiles. Romans 1:13. Paul desires the Christians in Rome to be fruit-bearing Christians. And this is another mark of a pastor. A pastor must have the desire to see those under his watch to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be concerned for their spiritual well-being. He desired to lead the Christians in Rome more to Christ through his preaching of the gospel, especially among the Gentiles. And so from here we can see what a pastor should be concerned and occupied with. He should be like the Apostle Paul, be concerned with the spiritual well-being of the congregation, seeing to their spiritual health and growth, and to be occupied with the preaching of the gospel. Be focused on the gospel work and not be distracted by the affairs of this life. As what Paul told young Timothy in the pastoral epistle. In summary, Paul was a preacher and he preached only the gospel, and his message was Christ-centered. Secondly, he was a prayer warrior, regularly praying for other believers. Thirdly, Paul was a people pastor, not aloft, but eager to associate himself with God's people. Fourthly, having a humble and teachable heart. And last but not least, his main concern is for the preaching of Christ in his gospel, with the goal of building up spiritually fruitful believers. Now we move on to the third part of this section of this letter, verses 14 to 15, and in the third part of this section of the letter, we read of Paul's desire to proclaim the gospel to everyone. Paul, through his personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ at the Damascus Road, had received a commission to preach the gospel, and his commission was specifically to preach the gospel to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Verse 14. Now, by mentioning these two groups in a different manner, when he used the terms like barbarian, the Greeks and the barbarian, the wise and the unwise, Paul is using a different term, yet referring to the same group of people. We have here an example of the type of parallelism in which the second member, though repeating the thought of the first, adds something to it by way of explanation. In other words, the two words, wise and unwise, or learned and unlearned, is an explanation for Greek and barbarian. However, by contrasting these two different groups of people, Paul is telling us that everyone is in need of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whoever you may be, young or old, whatever your status may be, you need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And following this, the Apostle Paul understood that to be a recipient of the grace and mercy of God, to be chosen, called, and sent as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that made him a debtor to the gospel, a debtor to the one who had shown him great mercy and love and honored him with apostleship. I suggest to all of us, brethren, that we should be like the Apostle Paul. Look upon ourselves and consider ourselves as debtors to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Paul was so touched and moved by the love of God for him, who was a persecutor of the church and saved him and delivered him, Paul consider himself as a debtor to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a debtor to the Lord. And we should do likewise, that we owe a gospel debt to our Savior, isn't it? And therefore we are obligated to share this good news of salvation to others, just like the Apostle Paul, who desired to declare it when he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Verse 15. So being a debtor, Paul was ready, was willing, and he is duty bound to preach the gospel to any class of people, people who are learned as well as people who are unlearned, because what both these classes of people need is the same gospel. The same gospel that Paul needs, and right now Paul realized that they need it too, and he is a debtor to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as Paul was concerned, he was willing to preach the gospel in Rome. However, the choice of going or not rests not on him. And that is why he mentioned in verse 10, by the will of God to come unto you. And that should be our approach also. Here the Apostle Paul is illustrating to us the importance of dependence upon God, or to seek the direction of God, even though it is the will of God for us to do so, to preach the gospel. But yet you see, the Apostle Paul here did not just launch into the preaching of God's word and go wherever he likes to go. You see him seeking the will of God, whether to go or not to go, or which place to go. And it is the same for us Christians, that we should be always dependent upon God, or to seek God and submit to God's will in every matters of our life, whether to do this or to do that, whether to go to this college or to take up this job or not, whether to go to that place or this place for our vacation or leisure. No matter how insignificant those issues may be, we ought to seek the will of God and submit ourselves to the direction of God and God's will. In all things, we are told, acknowledge Him, isn't it? Proverbs 3, 5 to 7, which you all know very well, Proverbs 3, 5 to 7 reminds us, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. But don't stop there. Normally we stop there, isn't it? 3 verses 5 to 6. Go on to verse 7. Be not wise. Don't be smart. Be not wise in your own heart or your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Romans 3 verse 7. Now that we have looked at the three sections of this part of Paul's letter, namely Paul's acknowledgement of God's word, work in verse 8, and Paul as the model pastor in verses 9 to 13, and thirdly, Paul's desire to preach the gospel for our practical use, what can we get out of these three sections of this letter, from this passage? I suggest that we turn back to verse 8, particularly that part I briefly mentioned earlier. That part that I'm referring to is this, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I'd like us to focus more of that in verse 8, beside what we have already gathered. And I submit to you that there are four reasons for the well-known faith of the Roman Christians. As I said, beside those that I mentioned earlier on, I just want to bring up another four reasons why the Christians in Rome, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was well known. Firstly, the content of their faith. What do these believers, or what do these people believe in? The first reason is the content of their faith. The faith of faith of the early Christians in Rome was one that was publicly known or well spoken of, not because of their wealth. They were generally a group of poor Christians who have no regard for the things of this world. or what the world can offer to them. Their faith was not a talking point because of their political system or the marvels of Roman engineering. Theirs is a spiritual kingdom. Their faith was remarkable because it went through or was going through persecution. They were persecuted to such a way that it impacted every aspect of their life. It included the development of the canonical gospel. It included Christian theology and the structure of the church. That was the effect of their faith. And that is why right now we have the whole Bible with us. Their belief was very different from that of the Roman Empire. Those heathen in Rome, the non-believers who are living among them in Rome, they believe in many gods, the Roman gods. They worship the emperor, or that the emperor demanded worship, and they make their sacrifices to him, whereas the Roman Christians believe in only one God. They were monotheistic. The Roman Christians have only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all. Ephesians 4 verses 5 to 6. They believe in God becoming man through his Son, Jesus Christ, as Paul declares in verse 3. And this Son of God, walking among men, died for God's chosen people. Their faith is based on this. They worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who dwelleth in the heavens. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only walked among men, but dying for men, the substitutionary death for undeserving sinner, and who rose again on the third day, and they believe that the resurrection was the proof that their sins were truly forgiven. Throughout the whole of the Roman world, every Roman was talking about what the Christian believed in. Now, again, we must ask, is our faith so impactful that it becomes the talking point of our neighbors, our friends, our family members, our colleagues who are outside of the kingdom of God? Let us ponder over this, brethren. I'm not mentioning this to you just to fulfill my responsibility to preach the word of God to you, to excite you a little bit, and then, you know, to sort of motivate you. I'm not giving a motivational talk here. I'm not the motivational speaker. My task here is to speak to you the word of God as it is. And as I speak to you on this, concerning our faith, I'm speaking to myself too. We are really going through a spiritual dearth, not only in this land, but in many parts of the world, and including Singapore, where I come from. Don't think that because we have mega churches in Singapore, everyone is Christian. No. Many of them are going there for networking, you know. Rub shoulders with some of these guys so that they can make business and get something out of it. And I make no apology for saying that to them, because it is true. And so, brethren, this morning as we look at this first reason here, let us ponder during the week. Is our faith really that impactful? Or have we lost it? And I think that we have lost it, including myself. The second reason, the change this faith has effected in their lives. And this is the second reason. It is not Christianity to the Roman Christian is not mere philosophy. It is not just something to be debated about among friends or foes. The Apostle Paul was prepared to suffer and die for the gospel. To die in order the gospel may go out to the rest of the world. Christians of the early church were willing to be fed to the lions rather than denounce their faith in Jesus Christ. Is your faith really that strong? Can we really stand up to it? If right now, suddenly, someone, whoever it may be, walks in here right now and challenge your faith, or to put you in jail because you come here for worship, what would you do? Such was the courage of the Roman Christian that even their persecutors were marveled and could not understand why they are willing to go through that. These truths are a life-changing truth. It impacts the soul, it impacts their whole life altogether. These Roman believers became new creatures in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. They were made a new creation, die to the old self, living unto God, and the people around them can see their living faith. People who were down and out, the outcasts of society, men and women, young and old, the persecuted as well as the persecutors, these were some of the people who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. They were transformed by the power of Christ. Such were some of these Roman Christians, and their faith was seen by many throughout the empire. They noticed a great change in the life of the Roman Christians. And here, brethren, I'm not talking about change like, well, I see in this person, once upon a time, he was a drunkard, and now he stops that. Which is good. Once he was a drug addict, and right now he stops that. Do you know there are non-Christians who are able to do that? Pure by pure will and determination, they can cut that habit out, or cut that addiction out, without the help of God. And so do not think that change means abstain from this, abstain from that, has the willpower to resist alcohol and all the kinds of temptation. That is not the faith of the Roman Christians. That is not biblical faith. We are not talking about that kind of transformation. We are talking about more than that. It could have that element in it, but it goes beyond that kind of external transformation. It is a transformation in the inner man, the heart, and it shows in the life of one who truly have that faith. 1 Peter 3:1 says this. Their lives, or rather their faith, is so impactful that it not only affected society and those around them, it goes into the family too. 1 Peter 3:1 says this: let the wives be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, that they also may without the word be warned by the conversation of the wives. Such was the case in many of their families. Spouse of believing wife or believing husband, or rather spouse of believing wife and believing husband was so impressed by the change that they were led to the faith. You see that? It affected family. Brethren, has our faith in Christ effected such a noticeable change in our family? Thirdly, the challenge their faith presented. The third reason is the challenge their faith presented that makes it a talking point. Their faith challenged the Roman belief system. It challenged their conviction. It challenged their laws. It challenged the Romans' way of life, of sensuality and mysticism. The Christian in Rome became offensive to the Romans, not for offensive sake, but offensive for the name of God and for the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Their faith challenged the lifestyle by pointing out the sins of the Romans. It challenged the general thinking and acceptance of society. The Roman Christians challenged the theology of the Romans. The Christians were convinced that the way to heaven is the cross, which the Romans sometimes cannot fathom. Brethren, do not let the darkness of the hour discourage you. Do not let the spiritual decline and the apostasy right now we see around us discourage you. Keep sowing the gospel seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, this morning I want to encourage those of us who are discouraged. Stay at your post. Persevere. Keep the course. Fight the good fight of faith with the help of God the Holy Spirit, till Christ calls you home or till He returns. Lastly, the cause of their faith. The fourth reason why their faith became a talking point throughout Roman Empire is the cost of their faith. Two questions I would like to raise. What it cost to become a Christian, and what it cost once you become a Christian. For the Roman Christians, they paid a very high price for their faith. However, though the Christians in Rome paid a very high price for their faith, the fact is that they paid nothing at all. Why? Can you fix a price to secure forgiveness of sin and peace with God? Friends, can you do that? Can you fix a price this morning to secure the forgiveness of your sin and peace with God? This question roused the Roman world. They could not understand that the great price, not the cost, had already been paid. Paid by the shed blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the price to the most wretched sinner who comes to be saved is that it is absolutely, completely free. Without money and without price. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus says this, "But as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." John 1 verse 12. Brethren and friends, I close with this. Our greatest need is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I can never pay for our salvation. It is offered to us free. The kind invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to each of us this morning is this. And it is through the words of the prophet Isaiah. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that have no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligent unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Isaiah 55 verses 1-3. Brethren and friends, this is the invitation that the Lord Jesus extends to us. To those who come by faith and believe in Him, they will receive peace and salvation and eternal life in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What I would like us to take home this today, as I said earlier on, let us spend some time to ponder, to reflect, and to ask ourselves, particularly those of us who have been Christians for a long time, and you have received the Word of God week after week. And it's strange, you know. Every churches that I go to, you always hear the Christians want more the Word of God. They want Bible study, even fellowship, they want the Word of God, which is not wrong. When they go for picnic or outing, they also want the pastor to preach. They want the Word of God. I'm not complaining, by the way. But have we ever asked, what have we do with all that we have received, all that we have read? What did we do with it? Has the Word of God impacted our lives? Has the Word of God created in us such a faith that is well known, that is impactful? And so I leave this with you, and I hope you can spend some time prayerfully seek the Lord and ask that the Lord will be gracious and merciful to us to put that in our hearts and to work in us, that from this day forward we may, by the help of God, live for Christ in such a way that truly our neighbors take notice of it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your patience and your long suffering towards us, your children, in that you have continued to minister to us your living word. O Father, we pray that you will help us not to take your word for granted. We ask that you will indeed give us that faith, which is a gift from God, and that your Holy Spirit will produce in us that faith that is so effectual, taken notice of even by our neighbors. Father, we pray for your help. This is the faith that we desire, a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a true faith, a faith based on the Word of God, a faith that is contagious, a faith that is that influences others, a faith that encourages fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh Lord, give us more faith. Help us in our unbelief. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit will cause us to take in what we have heard this morning, and that your mighty Spirit will bring to remembrance your truth, and that, Lord, you will sanctify us by your word and give us grace that in the new week ahead we may truly live for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hear this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.